Our Bible readings this morning are taken from Genesis, two passages out of Genesis and two passages out of Isaiah.
Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and it's on page 13 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord has said to Abraham, "Love your country, leave your country, your people, and your father's household to go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you."
I'm going to be reading from Genesis 17. Verses 1 to 7. It's on page 16 of the Bible. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you."
The next reading is from Isaiah 42:5-6, found on 727 in the Church Bible. This is what God the Lord says: "He who creates the heaven and stretches them out, who spreads the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand, I will keep you and will make you to be covenant for the people and light for the Gentiles."
Today's fourth reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, on the Church Bibles, on page 748. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." This is the name, Lord of the Lord.
And I invite Desta to come up for the sermon, and I'll pray for him before he starts. Heavenly Father, I ask that you be on Desta as he speaks, Lord. Fill him with your spirit. Give him clarity of thought and of word. And as he expresses his ideas. And I pray, Lord, that you be with us. That you open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you want us to hear, what you want us to learn. To your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be able to speak again. I have noticed, going around the church this morning, I'm the only one who is wearing a tie on his hand. And I was hoping that Alistair would have it on today, but even he hasn't got it on. And this morning we had a discussion about it in our home. And why do we wear a tie to go to church? That's an essay question, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we had an academic conference at LST, and I was presenting a paper, and I had a tie on to present a paper at that academic conference. And why not at church, I thought. Anyway, with this, I'm going to talk about church in the Old Testament. And this is the first of 7-week series. And you really should be proud of your church leadership. And they have done a very, very good job. And you are going to hear about the church from today's onwards. And if you have not been proud of church, I'm sure you will be at the end of this series. So today I'm going to talk about people of God in the Old Testament, and then next week Dr. Alwyn Mark will be talking about church life in Acts chapter 2, and it will continue. So please pray that this series would have an impact on our church life. As I said this morning, I'm going to speak on how the idea of people of God in the Old Testament can provide a foundation for our understanding of church. I will first explain the term church and how that relates to the concept of the people of God. I will then answer the question as to who people of God are. And thirdly, I will attempt to answer the question as to how God created a special people for himself from amongst his people in the world. Fourthly, I will deal with the question as to why God created his special people called Israel. Finally, I will connect Israel with the New Testament church and indeed with us. I will not discuss any of New Testament texts in any depth, so Alwyn, you shouldn't be worried. So those of you who will be preaching in the following Sundays on the topic of church should not be worried at all. My focus will be the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God are Israel. As I will explain later, Israel are the people who were specially called by God from amongst the peoples of the earth to serve him. The Lord said to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." He also said, "Out of nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So my central idea this morning is this. The reason why God called or created Israel as his special people out of other peoples in the world was because he intended them to be the means through whom other nations would know him, would have a relationship with him, and live a life that is upright, just, holy, and loving. Since the first century, particularly the post-Easter period, from this period, that is, Christians are referred to as the people of God. We can't find the term people of God many times in the New Testament, but there are sufficient examples that enable us to confidently say that the idea of Christians or church as people of God is directly informed by the idea of the people of God in the Old Testament. Peter says, Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Paul says that we are the temple of the Lord, and he quotes the Old Testament passage, and he refers to Christians as God's people. In Titus, Christians are referred to as those who are created to be God's own possession. And John in Revelation talks about Christians as ransomed people of God from every tribe and every language and every people and nation, and a kingdom and priests to our God. We can say from all this that we at Northwood Hills Evangelical Church are a people of God. And you say amen? Like, yeah. We are a people of God. We are God's church. So this brings me to the term church. The term church is an interesting one. It is a fashionable term, by the way, in Ethiopia, particularly amongst evangelicals. In my area, a language called Hadinya is spoken. It is not related to English at all. And people would say, I am going to church. In Addis Ababa, many evangelicals would talk about church. It is a fashionable word. But it doesn't relate to the word we use for church. In my mother tongue, we refer to church as the house of prayer. And in my national language, we refer to church as house of Christians. Neither of the term is equivalent to church. What does the English word church mean? Well, linguistically, it does not mean anything. But if we go back to the root of the word for the English term, we understand that it comes from the term kuriakos, which means of the Lord. Kuriakos in English became something like kirk, and then gradually developed into church. So one could say that church means those who are of the Lord. This could mean those who are born of the Lord, or those who belong to the Lord, or those who have associated themselves with the Lord. I'm sure many of you like this, and I like it too. However, the term church and the Greek term it translates in the New Testament are not the same. The Greek word is ecclesia, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word kahal. Ecclesia in the Greek Old Testament is almost always translated as assembly or congregation. In the New Testament, however, the term is translated as church. This still upsets some people. As some or many of you know, not as well as Jeffrey, we were talking about Jeffrey this morning. He is the oldest person in this church, I hear. No one has been a member of this church as long as Jeffrey has been. So, Jeffrey, are you proud or humble? But in the New Testament, the term church is used, and this upsets some people. And Fairfield used to belong to the Brethren tradition. I don't know how many of you know that. How much of that tradition is still maintained, I don't know. Those who take the Brethren tradition seriously would refer to church as assembly, and the church building as assembly hall or gospel hall. This is perfectly acceptable, but I don't think it is necessary to be upset about the precise translation of the term. It is important to understand, however. In the ancient Greek world, ecclesia means gathering of those summoned. It was a reference to the assembly of citizens in a city-state, and it was the highest decision-making body. In the Old Testament, ecclesia refers to people of Israel as the assembly of the Lord, made up of only those who meet the covenant requirements of circumcision and parental lineage. Ecclesia was very important in the Old Testament because it was a gathering of people for fellowship, prayer, political and religious celebrations, decision-making, and more importantly, for hearing the word of the Lord and the instructions of the leaders. In Israel, there was a very high view of ecclesia. Nowadays, there is a diminishing view of church as an assembly of believers or organized body of Christians. As a result, the importance of church attendance is increasingly fading. I hear that the current figure is in the region of 4 million in Britain. That's the church attendance. And there may be many, of course, who don't go to church, but who still persist in Christian faith. But the rapidly falling church attendance must alarm us. What should we do? Well, we should first believe strongly that church is a place where God is communally worshipped, where our witness to Christ and his life and saving work is clearly expressed. We should believe that church is where believers fellowship with one another. The church is where believers strengthen one another, where love is shared. And this morning, I don't know if you listened to Sunday program on Radio 4, there was quite a lot of talk about church, the importance of church for mental health. Church is very important, and I hope by the end of this series, you will be proud of church. We should reach out to others and encourage them to come to church services. I know that such an attempt might be construed as intrusion into private life, in Britain in particular, and I believe cultural sensitivities are to be taken seriously. But we should also realize that Christ is greater than cultural norms, and that extreme privatization of Christian faith is inconsistent with the teachings of Christ. Christ did not come to create isolated individuals, but he came to create a community of people for God. Now let me come to the second question. Who are God's people in the Old Testament? Generally, God's people are people who live in the four corners of the earth. Specifically, God's people, according to the Old Testament, are the people of Israel. In the New Testament, as I said earlier, Christians are referred to as the people of God. Theologians are divided over the question as to how Israel relates to the church, and this debate continues. And some say church has replaced Israel as God's people, and God's plan, his saving plan, has nothing to do with the political and geographical Israel. Others say that Christian church is an extension of Israel, whereby Israel still has a place in God's saving plan. I do not wish to engage in this debate this morning, but I want to first explain how humanity as a whole can be regarded as God's people, and how God decided to call or create Israel as his special people. The story of universal humankind should always go back to our first parent, Adam and Eve. Why did God decide to create Adam and Eve in his image? Just to provide simplified answers, God created Adam and Eve to relate to them, to dwell with them, and for them to become representatives of him in the world. God is inherently a God of loving relationship. He is not, as some people would say, a self-seeking, exploitative landlord who created humanity to till the land and to tend animals for him. Neither is he a self-sufficient, distant God. Secondly, God created Adam and Eve to dwell with them in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden represents God's earthly dwelling, in which human beings are his representatives. Adam and Eve represent all humanity. Don't listen to some people who argue against that. So all people belong to God, and they matter to him. Assyrians, Egyptians, and Ethiopians, who were regarded as enemies of Israel in those days, mattered to God as much as the Israelites. The whole world belongs to God, and humankind as a whole is God's family. Can we say amen for that? This big family had problems in relation to knowledge of God, worship of God, and right living through observing the law of God. Human beings continue to emulate our first parents by consistently going against God's original intention in creating them. Instead of relating to God, they want to become gods. Instead of relating to God or serving God, they serve their handmade gods and engage in evil acts. Problems in divine-human relationship led to problems in human-human relationship. And human beings kept destroying God's created world and each other in some appalling ways. God needed to right the wrong by making himself known to humankind in a new way. How did he do that? By creating a special people. That brings me to my third point. How did God create a special people for himself from amongst other peoples of the world? He did that by first calling Abraham, as Joe was telling us earlier, and by establishing a covenant relationship. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, as we heard earlier, the Lord says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I show you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Following Abraham's obedient response to God, or to his call, God established his covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 17, 7 to 9, God says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God," he says. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." God created a special people for himself through establishing a covenant relationship with Abraham. This covenant relationship continued with Abraham's descendants, mainly Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And in Genesis 35, 9 to 12, for example, we read that God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." But Jacob had to migrate to Egypt due to famine in Canaan. His descendants lived in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, but God maintained his promise. We find expressions of deep affection from God. He says, "I am Israel's father," God says. He also says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." God indeed liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt. And Israel became a nation with a people, with a land, and with a law, and with temple. Those are main identity markers. But Israel's journey towards becoming a nation was fraught with all sorts of problems. Israel's journey as a nation was fraught with even more complications, resulting from external pressure from other nations and internal problems due to bad leadership and unfaithfulness to God and His laws. The Old Testament is filled with stories about judgment and exile. But as God was faithful to His covenant with Abraham by liberating Israel from slavery in Egypt, He was faithful to His covenant by reversing judgment and bringing about salvation, and by ending exile and bringing about restoration. The reason for all this is that God's relationship with Israel was a relationship of love. God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Though she may forget, I will not forget you," He says. God relates to Israel not only as a father, but also as a mother, with tender love and care. This creates lots of discussions, by the way. Is God only male or female? Is He only father or mother? But I will not go into that. I'll go to my fourth point instead. Why did God call or create Israel as His special people? Why did He not choose Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, or Esau, Jacob's twin brother? This is one of many questions, I have to say, I cannot answer. But I can tell you that the calling was not based on any human worth. It was not based on the worth or merit of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or their descendants. In fact, from the human point of view, Esau was a better person than Jacob, who was a serial deceiver. It may be difficult to get our minds around this because we live in a meritocratic world where human worth plays a central role. But in God's realm, there is always a mismatch between God's gracious act and human worth. God's grace is capable of going beyond human frailties and failings. This is certainly the case with Israel. It is also the case with me. Is it the case with you? Yes, it is. So why did God call or create Israel as His special people? The answer can be found in Isaiah 42:6, which says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of you, your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and the light for the Gentiles." And Isaiah 49:6 reads, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." From these passages, we understand that Israel was called to be God's servant, to be a light to the nations, to be the means through whom God makes Himself known to other nations, and establish a relationship of love with them. In other words, Israel was called to become a missionary nation to the whole world. This is precisely what we read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners." Israel was a special nation loved by God and hugely privileged. But with all that love and privilege came a huge responsibility. Finally, let me connect the Old Testament idea of people of God to ideas in the New Testament and to us as church. This is a distressing question. Did Israel succeed in her responsibility? The answer is no. Israel failed in her responsibility. She failed in her responsibility of reaching out to the nations and making God known to them. So God sent Jesus to the world. Jesus came into the world to be for the world what Israel was called to be for the world, but failed to do so. When Jesus, as a child, was taken to the temple according to the custom of the law, a man called Simeon holds him and says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon more or less quotes Isaiah 49:6, where, as we read earlier, God says to Israel, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Jesus himself in John 8:12 declared, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus came into the world to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. After Jesus successfully completed his mission on earth, this responsibility of being a light to Jews and Gentiles was passed on to the apostles. Paul says this, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, that responsibility is given to us, the church. We are in this world to be for the world what Jesus Christ was for the world. We are the children of light. God expects us to be the light and to walk in the light. To be the light means to be what Christ was and is for the world. This sounds rather hard, but in my view, it is a huge privilege and responsibility. To walk in the light means to live in fellowship and love one another. To walk in the light also means to expose evil through our right living and doing what is right, just, and good wherever we are. But we continue to fail, like Israel did, don't we? I want to finish with a quotation from the late John Stott in his book, The Living Church. He says this, "So why don't we Christians have a more wholesome effect on society? We look at deteriorating trends around us. We see social injustice, racial conflict, violence in the streets, corruption in high places, sexual promiscuity, and the scourge of HIV/AIDS. Who is to blame? Our habit is to blame everyone except ourselves. But let me put it in a different way. If the house is dark at night, there is no sense in blaming the house for its darkness. That is what happens when the sun goes down. The question is, where is the light? Again, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there is no sense in blaming the meat for its decay. That is what happens when the bacteria are left free to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? Similarly, if society becomes corrupt, like a dark night or a stinking fish, there is no point in blaming society for its corruption. That is what happens when human evil is unchecked and unrestrained. The question to ask is, where is the church? Where is the salt and light of Jesus? It is hypocritical to raise our eyebrows and shrug our shoulders as if it were not our responsibility. Jesus told us to be salt and light to society. If therefore darkness and rottenness abound, it is to a large measure our fault, and we must accept much of the blame. We must also accept with fresh determination the role which Jesus has assigned to us, namely to be salt and light to society. Let's pray.